We're in the book of 2 Kings in the life of Elisha. We begin reading in verse 1 of 2 Kings 8. The Bible says, "Then spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. The woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass as he was telling the king, how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. Let's stop and have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight. Lord, it's been a joy to be here already, to have fellowship one with another, to observe the Lord's Supper, and to just remember the things you've done for us in our lives. And God, it's humbling. It's humbling to stand here before your people. Lord, I come here tonight needing you. I ask that you'd please fill me with your spirit. Give us understanding of the scriptures, Lord. And I pray tonight that you would encourage and challenge every one of us that know you as Savior. And for someone that may be here tonight that's lost, that tonight they'd come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. We're grateful for what you did already this day, and know that you want to, so to speak, put the icing on the cake tonight and just equip us for the week to come. And so please bless this time we have in your word, for it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the early 1900s, modernism was making great inroads into the Northern Baptist Convention. What had happened was modernist theologians began to embrace and incorporated what was known as German rationalistic thinking, which really struck at the very core of biblical beliefs. And what was happening was these so-called theologians, these modernists, began to teach and preach in American pulpits and theological schools, including the Northern Baptist Convention. What these modernists did was they challenged the very things that we believe here at Capital Baptist Church. For example, they challenged the inspiration of scriptures. They said that the scriptures were not inspired. They argued that the Bible, because it was written by man, was like any other book. They questioned whether the Bible was or contained, if you will, the Word of God. They even challenged the deity of Jesus Christ. They challenged the value of Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. And they began to embrace the social gospel. And the Northern Baptist Convention at that time, we're talking the early 1900s, and their schools were being dominated by these heretical beliefs. Great modernism affected them. Well, in 1915, Robert Ketchum, he was a young man, and of course I've been rereading his biography. But in 1915, he was a young man, he answered the call of God to pastor the First Baptist Church in Brookfield, Pennsylvania. Now, this church that he began to pastor was a member of the Northern Baptist Convention. Now, neither this church that he pastored or him embraced the liberal views of the Northern Baptist Convention, but they were a part of the Northern Baptist Convention. Now, under Ketchum's leadership in the few years he was there, the church grew. I mean, they were soul winners. They stood for the truths of the things that we stand for, and they grew financially, they grew numerically, in all ways they grew. Well, several things were happening at this particular time during the ministry, in the early years of Ketchum's ministry. For example, in 1918, there was a great flu epidemic that plagued the world and actually plagued America as well. 548,000 people died in 1918 of the flu. in the community where Robert Ketchum had pastored. 300 of the 5,000 people that lived there died. Ketchum himself, as a young pastor, got the flu as well, and he spent 2 entire months in the bed of his parsonage because he had the flu. In 1918, something else happened besides this flu epidemic and the liberalism in the Northern Baptist Convention. World War I had just ended. Well, because of the end of World War I, the liberal Northern Baptist Convention decided to do something. They sent a notice to all of their churches requiring, I emphasize, financial participation in this program that they were starting. It was a $100 million ecumenical effort to create what they call, quote, a civilization Christian in spirit and in passion. Well, when Pastor Ketchum heard of this program and the liberalism of the Northern Baptist Convention, and for many doctrinal reasons, he refused to participate in that program. He didn't want to be linked up with the liberals and the modernism of the Northern Baptist Convention. And what he did, he even wrote a little pamphlet. It wasn't really little. It was a 20-page pamphlet that he had distributed to his church to tell them, explain the reasons that they would not participate in this program. Well, after he did that, he thought that was the end of the story. But one evening, as Pastor Ketchum was sitting in his home, he hears a knock at his door. He goes to the door that evening, and he finds that there were 7 men and 1 woman standing there at his door. These men were 7 pastors from the Pittsburgh Baptist Association. What they were the state representatives of the Northern Baptist Convention, and they wanted to speak, and the woman was his wife, one of the wives of the pastors, and they wanted to speak to Pastor Ketchum. He brought them in, they sat down in his living room, and they looked at him, and they demanded that Robert Ketchum withdrew the church's pamphlet from circulation, and demanded that he retract all the statements that he made in that pamphlet. Well, Ketchum, as a young man, was pretty shaken by this, but he stood for what he believed was right, and he refused to do that. He absolutely refused. As the discussion went back and forth, things had escalated. This meeting lasted for several hours. One man got so heated that he jumped up from his chair. He dashed across the room. He grabs Pastor Ketchum by his collar, and Ketchum said that he shook him as hard as he could. He was so mad at him. That's very Christian-like, isn't it? But that's what he did. Finally, a man by the name of J.A. Marstella, he was kind of the spokesman for the group. He said this to Ketchum. He said, quote, "I'm here to tell you that you either withdraw that pamphlet or I will personally see to it that you never get another Baptist church as long as you live." Ketchum still refused, and he later withdrew from the Northern Baptist Convention. Years later, what's interesting about this story is while Ketchum was the pastor of another church in Indiana, Central Baptist Church, of which the church had 1,000 members, a man approached him with a letter that had been written by that man, J.A. Marstella, to one of his friends in New York State, and part of the letter read this. Now listen, this is how God works. Quote, "Dear Bill, for God's sake, try to get me a church somewhere. I must have something within 6 months or I will have to crawl out of Pittsburgh on my hands and knees after dark." Praise the Lord that God has a will and a way, doesn't he? But there's a lesson to be learned from the actions of Robert T. Ketchum in this situation, and that is this. Here it is. It pays to be faithful. It pays to stay true to the Word of God. Now, here as we continue in the story of the life of Elisha, we come to another incident in his life, the life of this prophet of God. Now, in this story, just a short story, if you followed as I was reading, just 6 short verses, we find some people that we've already been introduced to in the scriptures. These are not people we haven't heard their names before. Notice the first person we find is Elisha in verse 1. "Then spake Elisha." Now, we know Elisha was the principal prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel. We know he was Elijah's successor. We know that he was in his prophetic office at this time for several years. So here's Elisha. Notice the second person, if you will. We read of a woman. Notice in verse 1 as well, Elisha, then spake Elisha unto the woman. Well, if you read on, we know who this woman is because the Bible says whose son he had restored to life. So this woman was someone we've already seen in Scripture also. She was a woman who had a son that Elisha restored to life. If you remember, this was the one we refer to as the Shunammite woman. We read of her in 2 Kings chapter 4, several chapters back. She was a lady that provided a prophet's chamber for Elisha, and she was given that child as a reward for her kindness, and later that child had died and was raised from the dead by Elisha. There's another person, if you will. Notice verse 3. Where the Bible says in the very last part, and she went forth to cry unto the king. So we see Elisha, we see this woman, and then thirdly, we see the king of Israel. Now, who is this king? We know that Elisha ministered during the reigns of three different kings. We noticed when he first took his prophetic office that Ahab was at the end of his ministry. So he ministered during the days of Ahab. And then Ahab's son, Ahaziah, in 2 Kings chapter 1, had reigned for only 2 years. Then there was a third king that was a king by the name of Jehoram or Joram. He was Ahab's other son. It wasn't Ahaziah's son or Ahab's grandson, but Ahab's son as well. And he was another evil king. So that's the king it's talking about here. King Jehoram. So you have Elisha, you have the Shunammite woman, then you have King Jehoram. Well, there's a fourth person we find. Notice, if you would, in verse 4, and the king talked with Gehazi. Now, we've seen this guy before. He was Elisha's servant or helper. Oh, we could say a lot about him, but we won't for now because I've preached on him before. But we met him back in 2 Kings chapter 4 and chapter 5 as well. Well, there's a fifth person in this, Elisha, the Shunammite woman, the king, and Gehazi. And the fourth and most important person in this story is God. He's there. There's no doubt about it. He is the primary character in all Bible stories, and I've mentioned this before, and don't miss it, because God's presence is very much seen in this story. Now, this story that we're looking at is centered not so much around Elisha, but around this Shunammite woman. It's a story really about her with Elisha involved as well and those other people that I talked about. But as we watch her make these decisions in her life in this passage, I believe that she exemplifies a trait that God wants to see in every one of his children, and that trait is faith. God wants you and I to live the life of faith. So tonight, I'd like to preach a message for a few moments here that I've entitled this, The Faith Life. The Faith Life. How many want to live the faith life? Amen. So do I. That means certain things are going to happen, and we'll see tonight in a moment what I mean by that. Can I remind us tonight, though, the importance of the faith life in the mind of God? Do you know that after you got saved, God did not abandon you? God did not say, okay, you're saved now. Now go ahead and I don't care how you live or what you do. That's fine. You're going to heaven. Don't worry about it. And things will be fine when you get there. And he didn't step away from your life. No, not at all. He has a purpose for your life. He has a purpose for every one of our lives, and that purpose always includes faith. It is the faith life. Now, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. I'm so glad I'm saved tonight. I enjoyed the Lord's Supper tonight just thinking about what Christ has done for me, thinking about the blood and all that. There is a fountain filled with blood. I love that song. And we know, as I mentioned this morning, that the Bible's clear that we're saved by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But again, faith does not end there. It's not the end of it at salvation. The Lord desires every one of us to live by faith. Day by day, moment by moment. Four times in the Word of God, we read the Bible says that the just or the saved or the redeemed shall live by faith. God wants us all to live by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so the only way to please God is to live by faith. 1 John 5:4 says this, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. How many want to overcome the world? I do. I want victory over the world too. How do we do it? Well, we do it by faith. Now, we read in Hebrews 11, 1, a definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so that is the definition of faith. Can I give you just a simple definition of faith? A lot of times we think of faith and it's just this kind of floating around word that's mystical. Oh, faith, you know, the faith life. Really, faith is simply this. It's simply taking God at his word. Just believing God, believing what he says. Now, tonight as we look at this story, I believe with this woman, this Shunammite woman and Elisha, I want us to see several characteristics of the faith life. And I hope that this will be an encouragement to you. Let's notice number one. Let me take a drink of water here if you don't mind. I would gargle, but I have a microphone in front of me, so I won't do that. I'm coming down with something, so please bear with me. I'll be all right. I feel just fine. Just sound a little different. But let's talk about this faith life tonight. I want us to be helped tonight. I really do. This message helped me as I was preparing it, and I hope it helps you. Let's notice, number one, as we consider the faith life, that faith faces difficulties. Faith faces difficulties. Notice verse 1 of chapter 8. The Bible says, "Then spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise and go thou and thine household and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord, notice, hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years." Now, notice what's happening here. Elisha has been given a divine revelation from God. And this revelation was regarding a difficulty that was coming not only to the nation of Israel, but that difficulty included this Shunammite woman. It was a difficulty of famine. You could call it dearth, if you will. I'm going to give you a couple D's here. And so think about the dearth. But notice the Bible phrasing here. We read in verse 1, "For the Lord hath called for a famine." In other words, this famine was something that God had planned. It was actually something that God had ordered. It was something that God himself had controlled. Now, there are several times in the Bible that we read of God calling for a famine. For example, in Psalm 105 and verse 16, the Bible says, "He, God, called for a famine upon the land." We read in Haggai 1. In verse 11, "I called for a drought upon the land." And God calls for this famine for one particular reason. It was because of Israel's disobedience. Because they were not obeying God. They were not doing what God wanted them to do. They weren't responding to his prophets. And so God calls for this famine. Now notice how long this famine was going to be. We read it was going to be for 7 years. That's a long time. Think about a famine. You know what famine is? No food. Now, we can't last 7 hours with a famine. Here, God calls for a famine that would last for 7 years. But notice something that's very important. Not only would the nation of Israel have to deal with this difficulty of the famine, but also this Shunammite woman would have to deal with it as well. She was a faithful woman. She was an obedient woman. She was a woman that was living for God, but she still had to face difficulties. By the way, that wasn't the only thing she faced. If you look at this story, she not only faced the dearth that she had to deal with, it would appear from her circumstances that she also had to deal with another thing, death. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, maybe perhaps I'm reading into the scriptures a little bit. I hope not to the point where I violate scriptures. I'd never do that. But we do know that many years have passed since we saw her in scriptures before. But in those few years, it seems like, based on what we read, that a major change has occurred in her life. You say, what is that? The scripture, the circumstances described in the text indicate that she's now a widow. Notice she had to deal with all of this herself. So she not only was dealing with a famine, she was dealing with death in her family. Her husband, no longer a part of the scene. She's the head of her household. The whole thing's her responsibility. And she's facing difficulties. You know, I wonder sometimes if we forget that part of the Christian life is dealing with difficulties. Sometimes we think, well, I'm saved, I'm serving the Lord, so why should I have to deal with difficulties? Why should I have to deal with illness? Why should I have to deal with troubles and trials and all that? But part of the Christian life, part of your life and part of my life, is dealing with God-ordained, God-allowed difficulties. Now turn with me, if you would, holding your hand here, to James chapter 1. Go there, if you would, please. James chapter 1. Familiar verse. I've preached through this. And I'm having you turn there for two reasons. One, I want you to read it. Two, I want to liquidate my throat. Amen. James chapter 1. Notice verse 2. The Bible says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Do we understand tonight that part of the Christian life is dealing with difficulties? How many like difficulties? Not me. I don't like them. I don't look forward to trials. In fact, I try to avoid difficulties. I try to get away from that stuff. But really what God has done, what he's ordained in our life, my life and your life, is the fact that we are to face those difficulties, because when we face them and respond to them properly, that's how we grow in the Christian life. Now, difficulties we face, we, you know, we could be in the middle of a dearth right now. Maybe you are. You say, well, I'm not really that hungry. Maybe you have a different type of dearth. Maybe you have a financial famine. You know, lots of people today going through financial famines. I mean, with the economy and different things and difficulties and trials, a loss of a job, loss of a home, perhaps having trouble making ends meet. I don't know. Maybe you're going through a physical dearth tonight. Maybe you're going through a spiritual dearth tonight. You ever been through a spiritual dearth? I have. I've been in valleys many times and out of valleys. I like the mountaintop experience. I like those. I like being on top of everything spiritually. But you know, there's some times in my Christian life that I don't feel on top of my game. I really don't. You ever feel like you're out of touch with God? I'm sorry. Maybe I'm acting like I'm carnal. Maybe you think I'm carnal. That's fine. But you've been there and I've been there as well. Well, you just feel like, you know, that your Bible reading's kind of flat. I mean, your prayer life seems kind of lifeless. You're not excited as you used to be. And you know, it becomes, in a sense, you're doing things because you know they're right, and you're doing them out of duty, which is not a bad thing to do if there's nothing else there, just to do it out of duty. But have you ever been in a difficulty like that? I have. How about death? It's amazing how death sobers us up, isn't it? When you think of perhaps maybe that you lost a loved one, I don't know, maybe somebody close to you, maybe a friend, maybe a relative, maybe a father, a grandmother, whatever it may be, and suddenly that person, could be a child, is suddenly taken out of your life, unexpectedly out of this world. Boy, it makes you think, doesn't it? Makes you realize what this life is. And maybe it's something that you didn't plan. Maybe it's something you didn't think you were going to face. Maybe it's you're thinking, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Now, I know when my father had passed away years ago, I'll tell you, I know he was 76 years old. I understand that. But I'll tell you what, I didn't want him to go. You say, well, he lived a long life. Well, maybe in your eyes he did, but in my eyes, I wanted him here longer. And when that day came and God took him out of this world pretty suddenly in my heart and in my life, I'll tell you what, I felt like I was in a valley. Now, I do understand through that valley that God had a plan through that whole thing, and I'm grateful because we came to know the Lord through that. But my point is this, is that we're going to face difficulties in life. Are you facing one now? Maybe it's your marriage is on the rocks. Maybe you're having trouble communicating with your spouse. Maybe it's your children. You feel like one or two or all of them or maybe whatever, they're going astray. Maybe it's family problems. I don't know. Maybe it's an unexpected illness. Maybe you got news that all of a sudden you found out you have some disease, something that you have to deal with, and you have to face that difficulty. We face difficulties like Robert Ketchum faced in the midst of doctrinal compromise. We're facing difficulties in liberalism that's surrounding us. Maybe you're facing trouble and trial because you feel like you're rejected by people. Maybe some challenges. By the way, if you're going through that, you're not alone. We all go through that. Everybody goes through that. Everybody faces some trial, some difficulty, or whatever it may be. Look through the Bible and you've tried to find one saint of God that was living for God that did not face a difficulty, and you'd be hard-pressed to find it. Now, you may, but think about Noah. He faced difficulties. Think, go right down the line through the scriptures. Abraham, he faced difficulties. Joseph, he faced a lot of difficulties. Moses faced difficulties. Joshua faced difficulties. Gideon, all of them faced difficulties, challenges, tests of their faith. And when we face them, we have to remember that God ordains these things for our good and for our growth and for our advancement and to build us and that we might increase our faith in Him. And every difficulty, and here's the key to it, brings us to a crossroads. We come and we face it, and we face two ways to go. Am I going to follow God's way? Or am I going to follow my way? Which leads us to the second thing. Number one, notice, faith faces difficulties. You say, well, that's an easy one. All right, well, let's try the second one then. Number two, I want you to notice this. Not only does faith face difficulties, faith follows God. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road, if you will. Notice verse 2. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 8. If I can get back there. Notice 2 Kings 8, and let's pick it up in verse 2. So here Elisha says to this woman, it's going to be a famine, and it's going to last 7 years. Now notice what he does. He gives her instructions. He says in the beginning, in the middle of verse 1, arise and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. Look at verse 2. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Look at verse 3. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines. We'll stop there. Now notice what happens here. Here comes this woman. Elisha tells her, look, you're going to have a difficulty. It's going to be a trial in your life. It's God's judgment on the land. There's going to be a famine. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your family, who's left of your family, and I want you to go and sojourn somewhere for those 7 years, and I want you after that to come back. Notice what she did when Elisha told her to do that. Verse 2, and the woman arose. She did what Elisha said. What did she do? Now, this may sound simple, but she went down to the land of the Philistine for 7 years. It's amazing how much time passes in a few words of scripture. She's down in that land for 7 years. Then after 7 years is over, she comes back. Now, notice she did not reason Elisha's instructions away. She didn't say, well, Elisha, I mean, why can't I stay here? Why can't I just take care of myself? Why can't I? She didn't come up with a better idea. She didn't come up with a different plan. Elisha tells her to go, and she went. By the way, that's faith. That's faith. It's simply going and doing what God said. You know, it's amazing to me in my own life how quickly human reasoning kicks in when we face difficult circumstances. All of a sudden, we throw everything we know to be true and right out the window. You see, faith follows God no matter what our circumstances are. Do you know to follow God is to follow God's word? Can I have you repeat that with me? I like that phrase so much. You ready? Let's try it. To follow God is to follow God's word. Let's say it one more time. To follow God is to follow God's word. Oh, Lord, preacher, I follow God. Well, you're not doing what he says. Well, I follow God, but you're not doing what he says. You know, sometimes we make a disconnect there. We say, well, I love God, I just don't want to do what he says. It doesn't work that way. And you know the great thing about a faith that follows God is this. God never allows a circumstance or a situation or a difficulty in our life where there is not a scriptural way out of it. Never does. There's never an excuse for any of us, you or me, to disobey God. You say, "What do you give me a verse on that?" Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So here you are walking along in life. You're singing, I go along life's road, praising the Lord. Boy, things are going great. Boom, you get hit with a difficulty. Sickness, death, illness, circumstance, trial, conflict with someone, trouble in the home, you name it. The moment that happens, the fork shows up. What do I do? Do I do what God says and deal with this the right way? Forgive the person, deal with the person? Or do I take matters in my own hands? What does faith do? Well, that's an easy one. Faith follows God. Faith follows the Word of God. You see, faith trusts God in spite of what we think. Faith trusts God in spite of what others say. Faith trusts God in spite of what we see, and even in spite of the perceived consequences. Faith trusts God. You know, perhaps one of the greatest biblical illustrations, or one great biblical illustration of this truth, is found in Daniel chapter 3. Do you remember the familiar story? Many of you grew up with it in Sunday school. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? What a great story. These men knew God's command. They knew that God said, do not bow down to idols. That's part of the Ten Commandments. Yet when they were told to bow down to them, and they said if they did not, they'd get thrown into the fiery furnace, what did they do? Well, they didn't bow. Why is that? Faith follows God. Do you know, faith will obey without having to know why. That's what faith will do. Can I give you some examples of that? Sure. Do you know that faith will give as God commands, even during financial difficulties? See, now we're going to make the application, and this usually is when it gets a little quiet. But it's true. This is what happens. God says to tithe. God says to give. And the Bible is clear on that. That's what we're to do. That's a command of God. I didn't write that. I'm not doing that to promote Capital Baptist Church or for some ulterior motive or anything like that. That's what the Word of God says. And we want God's blessings, don't we? And that's what he says to do. And as we read that command, but then, boom, we get hit with a circumstance of maybe things are a little tight or perhaps something happens financially. And all of a sudden we say, you know what? We can cut a corner here. If we would just stop tithing, we'd be able to catch up. That's not faith. Faith follows God. It obeys God without having to know why. Do you know faith forgives even when we're wrong? You ever been wronged by somebody? Sure you have. So have I. That's part of the Christian life. How do we respond with that? Well, I don't talk to them. I'm done with them. I've hung it up. That's it. That's not the Bible way. Faith deals with it. Faith approaches a person. Faith gets that thing settled. Faith witnesses, even if you don't feel like it. Amen? God says to be a witness. We're to go soul winning. Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We'll sit back and go, well, you know what? That's just not my personality. And I don't like to do that. Well, then you're not living the faith life. Because you know what? My flesh doesn't like to do it either. My flesh wants to sit home Saturday mornings. Amen. I want to sleep in late. I want to sit and kick my feet up and lay on the sofa all day. That's what my flesh wants to do. But we're not to do that. We are to obey God. Can I ask you something? What circumstances have you faced in your life that have caused you to disobey God and forsake faith? Because this woman followed God. So faith faces difficulties. Faith follows God. Number three, and we're done here. Notice the third thing about this woman of faith. She trusted the Lord. Not only did she face difficulties and follow God, faith, look at this one, thirdly, feels God's presence. I would say experiences God's presence, but I was doing F's tonight, so I'm going to use the word feels. Oh, preacher, are you getting charismatic on it? No, I'm not. But, you know, there are emotions in the Christian life. There are feelings there. But what I'm saying here is that she firsthand, because of her obedience, saw God moving in an incredible way. I love this story, this part of the story. It's a great part. Notice what happens here in verse 3. So here she goes. She goes away for 7 years. She comes back. Let's pick it up in verse 3. It came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines. And she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. Let's stop right there. I'm going to take it piece by piece so we get the whole crux of the story here. After 7 years goes by, she leaves her land, she leaves her property and so forth. She comes back. On her way home, she discovers something. Somebody took her property. Somebody took her land. Somebody had taken her property while she was gone for those 7 years, and they wouldn't give it back. And so she's challenged again. Now, I want you to think about what she thought. I mean, didn't she obey God? Didn't she do exactly what God said, what Elisha said, God through Elisha? Couldn't she have thought, wow, I obey God. This is what I get, huh? Somebody steals my property. Well, this is great, this Christian life. Boy, it's just a wonderful thing. So what does she decide to do? Watch this. She decides to go to the king. Now, as she's going to the king, she says, you know what, I'm going to go right to the king. I'm not going to mess around with this thing. Something very interesting happens. A lot of interesting things. You may say, wow, what a coincidence. I want you to picture for a moment in your mind what's going on here. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, just happens to be talking to the king. He's in this meeting with the king. Let's pick it up in verse 4. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. So understand, there's two things happening here at the same time. This woman's walking back, and she sees her land is taken away, and she says, I'm going to go to the king. At the very same moment that she's walking over the king, Gehazi happens to be in a meeting with the king, and they start talking about things, and the king knew that Gehazi was serving with Elisha, and he says to Gehazi, hey, tell me some good things that Elisha done. Tell me some cool things. Tell me some stories about Elisha. And Elisha, out of all the stories that Gehazi could have thought of, and there were a bunch of them, he decides to tell the king this story about this woman's son that was raised from the dead. Now notice verse 4. And the king talked with Gehazi verse 5. And it came to pass as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had raised to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. Excuse me. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is a woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. Can you imagine how funny that must have been? Here he is talking to the king about this woman. He just happens to think of this story. And in the middle of the story, I'm saying, oh, it was great. I mean, Elisha came, and boy, he laid on the child, and the child raised, and he's telling him this. And in the middle of the story, there's a knock. Who's that? Here's one of the king's servants. He says, excuse me, king, I got this woman here, and I know you're in a meeting and all that, and she's insisting to see you. I tried to tell her that you were in meeting, and she just kept barging in, pushing her way through. I can't stop her. And she pokes her head in, and Gehazi looks and says, that's her. That's the woman I was just talking about. I can't believe it. Look, she's right here. And I can see the king looking at her and saying, you're kidding me. That's her? We're just talking about her and she's here? Yes. And so she comes in, and I would imagine the king probably said, hey, come over here. Tell me the story. I heard Gehazi say it. Tell me about it. And she tells him the story. I can hear them chatting and laughing and being amazed. And then she tells the king, she uses that opportunity to tell the king about what happened. Look at verse 6. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. And so King Jehoram, he does this. He says, wow, you know what? No problem. We will help you out. Now, not only did he restore all the land that was hers, notice the wording of the scripture. He says at the end of verse 6, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even till now. That's pretty cool. He not only gave her land back, he said, give her all the amount of fruits that she would have had for those 7 years. Maybe he did it in money. I don't know how he did it exactly. But restore everything that was hers. My point is this. Because when she faced the difficulty, she obeyed God. God showed himself strong to her. Have you ever been in a position? And I'm not talking about something little, although all of those things are important. Well, you had to make a decision in your life. Am I going to obey God? Or am I going to not obey God? And you thought about, you know, if I obey God, I don't know what's going to happen. And you had to choose one or the other. I told you the story when I left Atlantic City. I told you the story about that. I had to walk away from a job. I had to face a decision. I knew, there was no doubt in my mind that God had called me to be a pastor. No doubt in my mind. But I had to leave a job making three times the amount that I made in the next job, but I had to leave not knowing what was ahead. You ever have to do that? Now, looking back on it, I'm glad. Amen. But I tell you, at the time, when you're facing that decision, you don't know what goes on in your mind. You're thinking, is this book real? Is God really going to take care of me and all that? But you know what happens when you exercise faith in God? When you trust the Lord, when you step out by faith, you will experience firsthand the reality of God in your life. You will experience firsthand the presence of God in your life. You know why, for some of us, God is just merely nothing more than an academic thing? In other words, we can name all the scriptures, but experience Him, we've never experienced Him. You know why many times? Because we've never really truly lived the faith life. You live the faith life, you're going to experience God. You remember that game, and I always use this illustration, when you were a kid and someone stood behind you and they said, okay, fall back, and you had to kind of do that, you know, and fall back into their arms. I remember as a kid, my brothers and sisters used to do that. My sister and my brothers used to do that to me. They never let me go, praise the Lord, to crash on the ground. But I tell you what, it took a while before I finally trusted them and just went, whoa, I'm going back. Here I come. Oh, help me. Boy, what a feeling that was, just letting everything go and falling and placing everything within you into the hands of somebody else. That's what the faith life is. That's why we tithe. That's why we go soul winning. That's why we do the things we do. We do them because we trust God. I don't know how they're going to turn out, but they always do. And when you trust God and you see that He is real, understanding, you experience firsthand the presence and the workings of God in your life. And God and His Word go from being academic to being just a bunch of Bible stories to being real. His promises go from being letters and words on a page to being promises that we can truly claim by faith. And we experience the Lord. By the way, you're going to find out when you faith God, if you will, that your Bible reading will go from, and your prayer life will go from being ritualistic. It'll go from being mechanical. It'll go from being stiff and cold with very little thought to a personal, real, heartfelt fellowship with God. He's real. And by the way, church services change. They go from being a duty, when do I get out of here, how long is he going to be, that sort of thing, to looking for and listening for the voice of God. He becomes real. And by the way, verses like Jeremiah 33:3, where the Bible says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Now go from being words on a page and pie in the sky, who knows if that is real or not, to a reality in your life because you've faithed and trusted God. Oh, God, help us to realize He's real. Ephesians 3:20, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Verses like this come alive. They become real, and you cling to them, and you truly believe them. Why? Because of faith. Can I ask us something tonight? Are we living the faith life? Are we walking by faith? Are we trusting Him by faith? Faith faces difficulties. We do. But faith in those difficulties follows God. And when faith faces the difficulties and follows God and trusts Him, then faith will feel the presence of God. I feel sorry for some, not all, just some second-generation Christians that have never truly experienced a faith life. They've grown up in a church that's been built for them, pews that have been paid for by others, and there's very little faith that has to be exercised in their life. Can I encourage us today to keep moving forward in faith? I don't have all the answers, but God does. He wants us to still reach people. He wants us to still walk by faith. And as we face difficulties, let's follow God. Let's follow His Word. Let's trust Him. And we'll realize that we can please Him. Why? Because we're living by faith. The faith life. Are you living it? Have you ever experienced it? It's a wonderful thing to live by faith.
All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we do.